This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
My name is Zach. I'm one of the pastors here at LifePoint Church. I'm part of our preaching team. And I'm excited today because we're concluding a series that we've been in for about 6 weeks now. 6 weeks. And this series is entitled, What's the Book About? The title of this series comes from a story that I can't get out of my head. It was the president of Denver Seminary, Dr. Mark Young, who was on a plane. He was not interested in being bothered on that plane, just about to go to sleep, when the gentleman next to him pointed to the Bible on his tray table and said, "Hey, excuse me, what's that book about?" What a great question. What a great question for the president of a seminary to have to answer. And that's what this series is all about, answering that question, what's the book about? We've had a six-week series because we've tried to summarize the entire story of the Bible in just six words. And we've used the metaphor of the story to help us understand what this whole thing is really about. We've even got this fancy graphic here to show you the different elements of any story: exposition, the introduction, the conflict, the rising action, the climax where the hero wins, the falling action, and the resolution. These correspond with the movements of the story of the Bible. And we can see those represented in six C words that we've been walking through. Today, we finish with recreation. This book, the Bible, is not just some random collection of holy writings, but one unified story, the biggest story, the greatest story ever told. I want you to imagine for a moment that maybe you're on the plane on the third seat next to President Mark Young, and the gentleman asking, "What's this book about?" And the stewardess comes on over the intercom and says, "Prepare the plane for landing." Hopefully, Dr. Young is wrapping up the final question, which is this: how does this story end? How does the story end? And that's a great question for us to be able to answer, because understanding the ending of the story affects how we read and live the middle of the story. My folks live in Minnesota, and my father-in-law loves football, and that's beginning this week. That's exciting. And in Minnesota, we love the Vikings, Skol Vikings. Any Vikings fans? Yes, okay, just two of you. Great. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that, and it's because it's hard to watch the Vikings if they do enter the playoffs, which isn't often. But when they do, I've noticed something. My father-in-law loves to actually record that game on TiVo, and he'll go to work on Monday, and he'll actually learn the score of that game. He'll learn. And that's just about the only way that he can actually watch that football game. Knowing the end, he's able to come home that night and enjoy watching the Vikings win that game. If they lose the game, we're not touching it. We're not watching it. You see, knowing the end of the game changes how he can view and experience the beginning and the middle. And if that's true for football, if that's true for a bookworm in this room, that when a new book is released, what's the first thing you do? You run to the back page and you got to read the conclusion. You got to know, how does the story end? It changes the way you read the middle. If that's true for football, if that's true for great literature, it's certainly true for your life. See, the question for you is, how will this all end? And how you answer that question, your understanding of the end, will greatly impact how you live right now in the middle. So that's our question today. How does the story end? And today I want to argue from one text this central idea that the end of this story reflects the beginning. The end of this story reflects the beginning. I want to show you that in five brief ways this morning. Before we do, I want to invite you to pray with me for a moment. Holy Father, I come to you, pleading for the grace of the power of your Spirit to enable me to speak of marvelous things, not in my strength, but in the power of your Spirit, that my words may not be a defective representation of the most glorious truths the world has ever known. Please come in power now. I pray this in your name. Amen. If you have a Bible, grab it. If you have a digital Bible, open it up. And today we're turning to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. As you turn there, Revelation chapter 21, I'll give you some brief historical and literary context. This final book, the book of Revelation, is written by the Apostle John late in his life. He has been exiled to a remote island in the Mediterranean Sea. He is alone. He will die soon, and he gets a vision from God. And he's told to write it down. And so he writes it down. And then he sends this letter, the book of Revelation, to churches that are dispersed across Asia Minor, and they are experiencing persecution. These are churches that are experiencing hard times, and they are struggling to persevere. Is anyone in this room experiencing a hard time and struggling to persevere? This could be for us. John sees this vision, and he writes it down, and these are his words, as he describes. He reaches for words to try and describe the glorious things that he has seen in this vision. Revelation chapter 21, read with me, take a look. Verse 1, John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Does that sound familiar? Keep a thumb right there, and you're at the end of the Bible. And now go to the beginning. Go to the beginning of the Bible. That's hard to do in an app. I don't know if you can do that. And here are the first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the end, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. Beginning created heavens and earth, end new heaven, new earth. What I want us to see over and over again in four verses in Revelation is that there are bookends to the story of the Bible. You see, the end reflects the beginning, and it's critical to understand the beginning, God's original intended purposes, in order to understand how the story is ending. And the first thing we see at the end of all time, what is God doing? God is renewing his creation. Notice I'm being very intentional here. Here's our first C word of the grand narrative on the entire Bible. C for creation. And what's he doing at the end? He is renewing that creation that we see in Genesis 1:1. There's more parallels to the bookend. Look at the next verse, verse 2. "And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." In the beginning of the Bible, God creates an unformed, undeveloped garden, just natural. And at the end of the story, that garden becomes a garden city, bustling with people, developed, fruitful, multiplied, perfected. It's the great bookends of creation. If you read on into Revelation 22, you see other themes that in this city, there's actually a river in the center of it, the same rivers that are described in the beginning, in Genesis. There is a tree of life at the end in this new city next to the river, and there is a tree of life in the beginning. There are bookends to the Bible because the end reflects the beginning. What is God doing at the end of his story? He is renewing his creation. There will be a new earth and a new heaven. This is important to understand for the Bible. Here's an implication of this. God did not begin with creation and set out with an original purpose for all of the universe, and then see that something went wrong and hit the flush on everything that he created so that he could have a new purpose and change directions. Plan A didn't work out, let's go to plan B. No, there was always and only a plan A that he has worked through the entire narrative of the Bible, and he will see fulfilled in the end. But this is not how we conceive of the end, is it? Here's what I mean. The end does not include, as I'm reading Revelation, you and I who trust in Jesus suddenly floating around as sort of ethereal spirits on white puffy clouds. For some reason, we're all wearing white Roman togas, and there's harps, and we have learned the harp, and that's the end. Is that not the cultural expectation of where this is all going? And that's not what we read in the end. Oh, John is so intentional to use the same phrase, heavens and earth, as was used in Genesis and as was prophesied in Isaiah 65. This is his intent, that there will be a material world in which heaven and earth now collide. Now, I would love to unpack this in more time, and I have 30 minutes to cover all of the end. So briefly, I'll point to answering this question, what does this mean that there will be a new heavens and a new earth? Maybe the simplest place to look is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul describes Christ's resurrection as a sort of first fruits of a harvest. So what happens in the first fruits? There's pumpkins down at Bartell's farm right now. And the first fruits of that is like a sampling. Early in the season, it's a test sample. And when you pluck that first pumpkin from that harvest, you get to see the quality of what's to come when the rest of the harvest is ripened. And Jesus Christ's resurrection on earth is a sort of first fruits of what those in Christ will experience when you are resurrected as well. And Jesus did not resurrect to wear a white Roman toga and play the harp. I didn't see that in the gospel accounts. Whatever his resurrection body is, there's both continuity and discontinuity from what came before. Continuity: Jesus walks with feet on dirt. Jesus spoke to disciples with real vocal cords. Jesus ate with molars, fish. That's resurrection, continuity. And Jesus mysteriously appeared through walls and in new places, discontinuity. And that's the place, if I had one place to look, I would say, what's the new heavens and the new earth, this new resurrection? The creation, the cosmos, will be reborn in a way that Christ was resurrected. There's new. For more time, you want to dive deep in that, there's a great little long book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. If you want to answer lots of questions, I'd recommend checking that out. We need to move forward for time. God's doing, what's he doing at the end? He's renewing his creation. But it's not just that he renews his creation. He also redeems his people, his bride. Look at this in the text with me. Verse 2. And I saw a holy city. This is a community. These are people being described in the New Jerusalem. It was coming down out of heaven. And what are these people? They're like, new metaphor, prepared as a bride. A bride. Adorned for her husband. How does the story end? John grabs onto a metaphor that's used throughout Scripture to try and describe something beautiful that's happening between Jesus and his people. This theme comes up regularly throughout the Bible. One of the places I'll point to that we see it is in Isaiah 61. Where the Messiah is described as a bridegroom and his people are described as an adorned bride, a bride prepared and ready, picked out the dress, hair up, beautiful, ready to receive her groom. But this happens again in Scriptures. In Ephesians 5 is another place I would point to. It says this in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, Paul's describing marriage, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So marriage, if you're married in this room, your marriage is a lot bigger than your marriage. It's a picture of Christ and his church. And he says, look, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, read prepare, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is what Jesus is doing. The metaphor of Jesus as the groom and his church as the bride, fulfilled, redeemed, prepared, perfected. What's the end of the story? God not only renews his creation, he redeems his people. But he goes further than just the metaphor. I love the language that John uses here because he wants to tie a thread that's woven through all of Scripture together. Look how he continues in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God. That word dwelling place is also the same word for tabernacle. Tabernacle. Behold, the dwelling place. God tabernacling. God is with man. And he will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. A few weeks ago, one of our C words is this word covenant. And Dale spoke about the main covenants of the Bible. And here we see God restoring the broken covenant and how we failed to hold up our end of the deal over and over again. Now, though there's not a formal word covenant in Genesis 1 and 2, the elements of a covenant are present. And I would argue it's even really the first sort of covenant in all of Scripture. It's a partnership, an agreement between God and man. And what is his intended purpose from the very beginning? God creates a garden for God to dwell with his people and for the people to have God as their God. That's his intended purpose from the beginning of all of creation. And that was broken and marred by sin. When those people broke that covenant and said, actually, we're not your people. We'll be our own people, and you will not be our God. And we'll decide good and evil for ourselves. And we see this language, it's called, some theologians will call this the covenantal formula. I will be their God, and there will be my people. This is woven throughout all of Scripture. We see it in the first covenant with Abraham. And God says, look, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. Here's the terms of the covenant. I'm going to give you land, promised land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you seed. You're going to have offspring multiplying, and I'm going to bless you. And what does he say right there in the covenant? I'll refer to it here. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. God calls out to Abraham as the founder of his chosen people, and he says, I will be their God. I'm calling out a people, and I will be their God. No other God. Covenantal formula. We see it again with Moses. Okay, Mosaic covenant. We see God redeeming and rescuing that chosen people from Egypt. And he brings them out of Egypt. And what is he in state? He has them for chapters and chapters of Exodus. God is describing how to build this tabernacle. A tabernacle. Same word right here in Revelation 20, verse 21, verse 3. Behold the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God. And this was God, look, in his covenant, saying, you've broken this kind of fellowship, this union. And so here's how we're going to do it from now on. I will have a place, this tent called a tabernacle, in the center of my new people. And that is the way that a holy God will dwell among his sinful people. And the sacrificial system, and this is how this relationship is gonna work because of the brokenness of sin. And watch out, you can trace this thread all through Scripture. Then you come to Jesus, the promised Messiah, who is foretold in Isaiah 7:14. This of Jesus, of the Messiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Jesus. Oh, it didn't say that. Call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Don't you see the beautiful thread through Scripture? Oh, Jesus came to be God with us. You can't be with me. I'll come. I'll break into the broken chaos of this earth and be among you. And what happens when Jesus dies to the tabernacle in the temple? The moment he dies, the great veil with the signs of the angels saying, keep out, this is the holy presence of God. He's in here and you stay out there. What does Jesus do? What happens? The veil is torn. Barrier gone. Presence. God. People. People as their God. Jesus is doing something wonderful and new. And in the church today, if you believe in Jesus Christ, your little bits of carriers of the presence of God in a broken world, you are bringing about the kingdom of God piece by piece, person by person, nation by nation, until at the very end, what will happen? It's right here. I heard a loud voice. Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle, Emmanuel, God is with man. Oh, that's good. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The thread of Scripture. We could do a dozen biblical themes today, and I'm picking just one. The presence of God with his people. There's a story. There's a purpose in this whole Scripture. What is an implication of the fact that the end has us with God? If we TiVo the game and we know the end of the score, it changes the way we live. I'm showing you the score. And you're watching the game. You're living it right now. And here's the score. How does it end? We, in Christ, will be God's people, and he will be our God. Don't miss the simplicity of that statement. We have a lot of other gods here, don't we? And I'm not just talking about the other gods in the world today that compete. These false gods. It's not just that there'll be God alone and no more Buddha. I'm saying in the end, there will not be a competitor who comes close. the God of entertainment that we so easily worship will not compare. In that day, at the end, there will be God's people and God will be their God. The God of comfort will not compare. No one in heaven will worship wealth. They won't try to acquire it. They won't gather things. They won't have a better sports car than their neighbor. It won't compete with the glory of God because God will be their God. That's how the story ends. Does it change how you live today? There's no competition in the end. You could start living that today. By saying, maybe for the first time, God, you will be my God. Or for the 100th time, when you've wandered to some false God who doesn't deliver, and you say, God, I'm putting this to death. I want you to be my God, and I'll be your people. The end reflects the beginning. Knowing the score changes how you live now. How might this change how you live? Not only does God renew his creation, redeem his people, and restore this broken covenant, but he actually reverses the chaos and the curse found in Genesis 3. Look at this, verse 4 of chapter 21. And God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I love the symmetry of this book. In the first two chapters of the Bible, God creates the heavens and the earth. In the last two chapters of the Bible, God creates the new heaven and the new earth. In the third chapter of the Bible, sin and Satan and death are introduced into the story. And do you know what happens in the third to last chapter of the Bible? Satan is defeated. Sin is no more, and death itself is put to death. The end reflects the beginning. This is one story. One story. And in the end, God will reverse the chaos that was introduced into our world. I want you to notice something in this text that stuns me. At the beginning of verse 4, it's just that first word. Look at it in your Bible. 21 verse 4. Two letters. He. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What's your conception of heaven? Isn't it running to grandma and embracing her? And I lost you and we're together again. And as you cry, maybe grandma wipes away a tear because you're reunited and that will be sweet. He. Oh, it stuns me. He. This is the God of the universe who spoke all things into existence. God, why don't you delegate that one? Couldn't you send an angel? Someone's over here, wipe away their tear as they come through the gates. He, God, will wipe away your tears. Do you know what this means? The glory of heaven is not stuff. It's not your people. It's not resurrected bodies that don't have backaches in the morning. Those are great, and they pale to compare with those, that just that word, those two letters, he, in verse 4. Put it this way, the sweetness of heaven will not simply be the absence of tears, but that God himself will be with you to dry your eyes once and for all. That is the joy of heaven. For God will be our God and we will be his people. He reverses the chaos. So this brings us to the critical question of the story. If this is how the story ends, this is the picture of what it's like, how does the story end this way? How does the holy God of the universe reach out his thumb and wipe away the tear from your eye, a sinner who has rejected him, as I have? And the answer to the great bookends of the Bible is at the center, the one, the hero, who makes the end reflect the beginning in the most glorious way. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's a throne, and it's God's, and it's the Lamb's. In the end, how does the story end? It ends this way only because of God himself, who sent his son to be a lamb, to be sacrificed, to die, to absorb the wrath and justice of God that we deserved, so that we might be with him, and so Christ, the Lamb, might reign with God on the throne for all of eternity. It's Jesus at the center of the story that makes the end reflect the beginning. I love how Dennis Johnson puts it in his ESV contribution to the study Bible. He says this: God's ultimate purpose in redemptive history is to create a people to dwell in his presence, glorifying him through numerous varied activities and enjoying him forever. The story begins with God in eternal glory, and it ends with God and his people in eternal glory. And at the center stands the cross, where God revealed his glory through his son. What's this book about? As the plane descends and your neighbor asks, what's that book about? How would you answer? We've spent 6 weeks covering that question. Today we finish the final question, how it ends. And I want to challenge you today. How would you answer that question with your lips? What's this book about? Could there be a more important question for you to answer? How would you answer it? Here's a stab. 6 sentences, the whole Bible, exactly 200 words. Just worked out that way. 6 sentences, 200 words. What's the book about? The Bible is the story of a good and holy God who, C word, created all things, especially humans, to bear his image and partner with him in cultivating his creation. But humanity failed to let God be God. By rejecting God's authority and disobeying his commands, which introduced terrible chaos into the world. And so God began his mission of redemption through a series of covenants with his people, working to restore the broken relationship in the sin-stained world, yet his people failed to uphold their end of the bargain over and over again. So God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. By living a perfect life, dying in our place to absorb the penalty of sin, and rising from the grave in victory over the chaos. Now God is working to redeem his creation and expand his rule by the spreading of the gospel through his Spirit and through his redeemed people gathered together as the church. And the story ends with a new beginning. When God restores and makes new his broken creation, he redeems the broken relationships with his people, and he reigns as the King of glory of all of creation for all of eternity. Six sentences, a lot of commas, 200 words. What's the book about? How would you answer? You could do better. Confident of that. Why do I want you to answer that question? I'll conclude with the two purposes of this series that I introduced 6 weeks ago. Why answer this question? Why is it so critical for you to be able to answer this question? First, for yourself, understanding anything that you read in this book finds its meaning in the grand narrative of the Bible. Without that context, without that understanding of the story arc, the pieces don't make sense and you'll misuse the pieces. They're not all meant to go on a coffee mug. There's a story. That's for you. And then there's a second purpose, and it's for your neighbor. It's for your relative. It's for the person that you share the break room with at work. It's for the moment when God brings you to the point where someone asks, what's this about? Will you be ready to answer in that moment? Who in your life needs to hear the answer to this question? What's the book about? I began this series asking you to think of one name, and maybe right now, Spirit, bring it upon their minds and mine too. Who's that person? Who's that person? Challenge you today. Would you pray for them? Would you pray to God a bold prayer? Would you ask God to give you an opportunity to answer that question? What's this book about with that person? Next week, we begin a new series, 3 weeks, and we are looking at the mission of our church. It's purposeful, there's intent, so start praying for that purpose now, that God might open up that opportunity. Let's pray together. Father, I'm astounded by the power of your word, and I long to see your word take root in my heart, in our hearts this morning, to grow, be watered and mature and develop so that this word, your word spoken this morning, might bear fruit and not simply be something that we learn, but something that we apply in our lives, Lord. So please come, God, Spirit, do this great work. Impress your word upon our hearts. And Lord, I pray for every name that's been thought of in this room right now. I intercede for these people whom you love, who you sent your son to die for. God, make a way, prepare the opportunity that the good news of the gospel might be shared, that the great question of our lives, what's this book about, might be discussed and answered so that lives might be transformed for your name's sake. We pray this in your name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Life Point Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.